Now, there's a sheet at the back with some notes relevant to what we're going to be speaking about, so you can get that if you haven't already. And we'd like to read in Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 23. And reading at verse 32. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we would trust that God would bless these verses of Scripture to us. Now, I've been giving thoughts over this past month to the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus that he spoke from the cross. And in those verses that we have just read, we read the first two of those seven sayings. The words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then in verse 43, to the repentant malefactor, "Lord, remember me." The malefactor said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the reply of the Lord Jesus was, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I thought we'd just spend a few moments thinking in a very general way, very briefly, about the character of these seven sayings, and then say a little bit more about these two sayings in particular. The fact, of course, that it is seven sayings is not without significance, seven being the scriptural number associated with perfection or completion. And of course, as we think of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, that was a perfect and that was a complete work. And we need at least three of the four gospel records to learn of all of these seven sayings. Matthew and Mark record only the central loud cry, the only one of the sayings that is recorded in more than one gospel, and the only one that is said to have been spoken with a loud cry, where the Lord Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, it may be that that is also referred to when you come to verse 46 of Luke chapter 23, where it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," although we're not told there exactly what he said with a loud voice. That may alternatively be the cry, "It is finished." We can't be sure about that, but certainly in Matthew and Mark, we are told that the Lord cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here in Luke chapter 23, we have recorded the first and the second of these sayings, and then also the last. And they are all unique to Luke's gospel, The last one, of course, being there in verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then we go to John chapter 19 to get the third and the fifth and the sixth of these sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross. It's interesting to notice that John, only of the four gospel writers, was present at the cross. And no doubt he heard all of these sayings that the Lord Jesus spoke. But John does not record them all. And in particular, he does not record the cry of abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The emphasis in John chapter 19 is not on the sin offering aspect of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, but rather John's emphasis is on the burnt offering aspect of his sacrifice. Now, it's also nice to notice that the first and the last of these seven sayings are spoken by the Son to the Father. He addresses his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that would speak to us of that eternal relationship which the Lord Jesus always enjoyed as the Son of the Father. And he was the one who always dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And that was a relationship that was never broken. Not even here at the cross was that relationship broken, the relationship of the Son to the Father. Sometimes that central cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is sometimes referred to as the orphan cry. And I think that we would do well not to speak of it in that way, because the Lord Jesus was never an orphan at Calvary. He was never forsaken by his Father. When the Lord Jesus spoke those words, quoting from Psalm 22, he is speaking as a man who was dependent upon his God. Remember in Psalm 22, the words are, I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And the Lord Jesus is speaking there as a dependent man, depending upon his God. And so as a man, as a sinless man, he was forsaken by God as he took the place of sinful men and as he made provision for sinners and as the great burden was poured out upon him of God's wrath. But he was never forsaken by the Father. And so the first and the last of these sayings would really encompass them all. He is eternally the Son of the Father. Now, it is often the case with groups of seven in the scriptures that they can be divided into two groups of three and four. And you'll find that with a lot of the groups of seven. You get it, for instance, with the seven feasts of Jehovah or the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 or other examples such as that. And so it is here. These seven sayings can be divided very clearly into a first group of three, which were spoken by the Lord before noon, in the daylight hours associated with Calvary. And then the last four sayings are more connected with the hours of darkness, and they were spoken by the Lord either just at the end of those hours of darkness or after afternoon, after the hours of darkness had been completed. And the first three sayings in the daylight hours, they would all display, as I've said here on this sheet of paper, the selflessness of the Lord. They give an evidence of his love and his care for others. And I thought you could write over those three sayings, Philippians 2, verse 4. The Lord Jesus was one who looked not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. And the Lord Jesus, as he was suffering so greatly upon the cross, he was thinking of others. And that is shown in those three first sayings from the cross. But then the four sayings connected with the hours of darkness are all really very personal to the Lord Jesus himself. And they speak about his sacrifice for sin and that which he received from God in relation to suffering for sin, and also the completeness of his work in dealing with sin as he satisfied a holy God. And I thought you could maybe write over those four sayings, the verse of scripture from Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, just to very briefly go over those seven sayings, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going over them all, but just to get the flavor of them, the character of them. In the first saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is the last recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus as he makes supplication for others. And he is supplicating the Father on behalf of those who are putting him to death. And so the Lord Jesus there, he speaks as the supplicant, as he asks the Father to forgive or to pardon those who were actually physically putting him to death. Then that second saying to the thief, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There the Lord Jesus is speaking as the Saviour. And he's speaking as the Saviour of an individual. He gives assurance to an individual who had believed on him in relation to their salvation, and the absolute assurance that they would be with him in paradise. So he's speaking as the Saviour of the individual believer. And then the third saying in John 19, as we can really lump those two together, where he says to Mary, Woman, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother. The Lord there is speaking as the great sympathizer. His heart is really breaking for his mother Mary as she stands by the cross. And here is one whose heart is full of sympathy for those who are his own. And he displays his love and his care in making provision for his mother Mary. And in doing so, he is fulfilling his responsibility in making provision for Mary. And I've mentioned there also that in doing this, he was demonstrating his moral perfection. And by that I mean that for the Lord Jesus to do this, or let's put it this way, if he had not done this, then it would not have been a sin to have not done this, but perhaps we could say it would not have been morally perfect for the Lord Jesus not to do this, to make provision for his mother. And so in doing this, he is demonstrating his moral perfection. Then the fourth saying is that central cry spoken with a loud voice, and he's crying there, of course, as the sin bearer, as he gives expression to the unique loneliness of the only man ever forsaken by God. As alone he bore our sins, as alone he dealt with the great burden of man's sin. Then the fifth saying, I thirst. And there the Lord Jesus is speaking as the servant, the perfect servant of Jehovah. There was one scripture that still needed to be fulfilled in relation to his death. And John 19 emphasizes that in order that the scripture should be fulfilled, he cried, I thirst. And so there he's fulfilling his responsibility to his Father to fulfill every word of prophecy and every scripture in relation to his death. It does also give expression to the greatness of his suffering, but he is fulfilling scripture and showing himself to be the perfect servant of Jehovah. And then there was the cry, it is finished. And indeed it is just, I understand, a single word in the original Greek, finished. And there the Lord Jesus is speaking again as the Saviour, but as the Saviour of the world. Here is the one now who can announce that there has been provision for all of humanity. That single word of triumph, he has made propitiation for sins. That is, God has been satisfied by the sacrifice that he is making upon the cross. The work of redemption is completed. He has satisfied the claims of divine justice and holiness, and he has made provision for all humanity. And then the final saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's speaking there as the divine Son of his Father, and he is demonstrating his trust in his Father. With implicit trust, he commends himself into the hands of his Father. And so there are the seven sayings, just very briefly summarized, and they do capture the very essence of what the cross is all about, speaking about forgiveness, speaking about making provision of salvation, speaking about the sacrifice that he has made as he offered himself and as he made that perfect and that final sacrifice for sin. Now let's just think in a little more about this first saying in verse number 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus makes this prayer for forgiveness, first and foremost for the Roman soldiers who were responsible for putting him upon that cross. These Roman soldiers, they knew what they were doing in one sense. They were fulfilling the orders that they had received. They were presumably men who were used to putting men upon the cross, upon a cross, and they knew exactly that they were putting three men to death. But the Lord Jesus supplicates the Father on their behalf. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They did not appreciate who it was that they were putting upon that center cross. They did not appreciate that this was the Son of God. This was the very Lord of glory. And I think that without this prayer of the Lord Jesus, we might ask the question, would heaven have remained unmoved if the Lord Jesus had not made this prayer? And I think the answer is no. As men were taking the beloved Son of God, the only begotten Son, the Son of the Father's love, and they were impaling him upon a cross, heaven would surely have moved in visitation of judgment upon the whole scene if this prayer of the Lord Jesus had not been made. And the basis of the prayer is that these men were ignorant of who it was that they were dealing with. They know not what they do. And so these men, their guilt is still present. Their guilt is not removed. They still required forgiveness. But we might say that their guilt is, in a sense, mitigated by their ignorance. And that ignorance of who it was that they were putting upon the cross becomes the ground for the mercy of God to be extended to them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, he widens the context of this ignorance, and he speaks in verse 8 of that chapter about the princes of this world, the rulers of this age. And he says, Paul says in that verse, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so Paul widens out the context of this ignorance of who it was that men were putting upon that cross. And that ignorance becomes the ground for mercy. And we find that throughout the scriptures that there is a basic principle that if men are ignorant of something, then it can be the basis for the mercy of God to be extended to them. In the Old Testament law, there was a clear distinction made between sins of ignorance and sins that were done knowingly with full understanding. You go, for instance, to Numbers chapter 15, and it talks in that chapter in relation to sins of ignorance that if there was repentance And if a sin offering was made, then there was ground for mercy, and that sin offering would be the basis for forgiveness, and mercy would be extended to the person who had sinned in ignorance. But in that chapter, it speaks also about sins of presumption, those who would sin presumptuously, knowing full well what Scripture said, knowing the commandments of the Lord. And for those who willingly ignored the Scriptures and who sinned presumptuously, we find in Numbers chapter 15 that there is no sin offering for that. Those who despise the commandments of the Lord, and that chapter says that that soul shall be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him. And the example is given of a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, something that he could have done any other day. And he knew well the Scripture to do no servile work on the Sabbath day. And so the command of the Lord for the man who sinned presumptuously and who despised the word of the Lord was that he would be taken and stoned without the camp of Israel. So you can see how God makes a difference between sins of ignorance and sins that are done presumptuously. And where there is that ignorance, it becomes the ground for mercy. You'll find that in relation to the life of the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, as he speaks about his life and what he did before he was converted, he says that I was before my conversion, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so Saul of Tarsus, as he was, as he persecuted the Christians and as he imprisoned them and as he made havoc of the church, he honestly thought he was doing the service of God. He did it ignorantly. He did it in unbelief. And Paul had to face the consequences of those things that he did throughout the rest of his Christian life. He suffered tremendously because of those things that he had done before he was saved, as he persecuted the Christians. But he recognized that God had extended mercy towards him. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so you see that ignorance attracts mercy. And you and I, as believers today, we can be thankful for the mercy of God. Every day that we lived before our salvation, before our conversion, was a day when God would have been absolutely just in taking us away in judgment. But we can say that he extended his mercy towards us. And we heard the call of the gospel, and we responded to that. And in the riches of God's grace, we were saved. So ignorance becomes the basis for mercy. But having said that, once a person has heard the gospel and knows the truth of the gospel, they can no longer presume upon the mercy of God. That is shown very clearly in Acts 17 when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. And what Paul says to those idolatrous and superstitious Athenians, he says to them that the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, all of their idolatry as they worshipped graven images of stone and of metal, the times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, God was prepared to overlook all of your past idolatry. But now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What they had been doing in the past, they had been doing in ignorance. And ignorance is the basis for the mercy of God. But now, no less than the Apostle Paul had come to Athens and had preached the gospel to them, And there was no longer that basis of ignorance. They could no longer now presume upon the mercy of God. And it was now their immediate requirement to repent and to believe the gospel. Paul says, God has now appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And so the command to those Athenians was to repent and to believe the gospel. And so if there's one here today and you know the gospel, and you know the truth of the cross and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, you can no longer claim the ground of ignorance. You can no longer presume upon the mercy of God being extended to you. It's no longer ignorance that you're not saved. It's rejection. You're rejecting the Savior that God has provided for you. But here in relation to these men, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so they were ignorant of who it was that they were putting to death. Now, there are those that have suggested that this ignorance extends also to the nation of Israel. And I'm not absolutely certain about that, because the Lord Jesus had fully declared himself to be the Messiah by all of the signs and the miracles that he had done. But what I notice in the opening chapters of the book of Acts is that mercy was still being extended to individual Jews who were prepared to acknowledge their sin in putting the Lord to death and to repent of it and to be saved. And there were thousands of Jews who did respond to that in the opening passages of the book of Acts and who were indeed saved. And what you find with the preaching of Peter, when you come to chapter 3 of Acts, it's almost as if Peter gives the benefit of the doubt to the people that he was speaking to. He was preaching in Jerusalem. He was speaking a short time after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And yet Peter, he gives them the benefit of the doubt that what they had done in ignorance. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter says, I want you to be clear as to what you did. I want you to understand that when you put the Lord Jesus upon that cross, you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. And what you did was you killed the Prince of Life. Make no mistake about what you did, Peter's saying, when you crucified the Lord Jesus. But then Peter gives them the benefit of the doubt. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 3, Peter says to those Jews in Jerusalem, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. He gives them the benefit of the doubt that they were ignorant of who it was that they put upon that cross. And in the language of Old Testament, it is almost as if Peter is opening the gate of a city of refuge for those who were guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus. You remember back in the book of Numbers, again, in Numbers chapter 35, it tells us there about a man who killed another man unwittingly, a manslayer, but he did it as an accident. Accidental homicide or manslaughter would be the terms that we would use today. And for that man that did that, there were 6 cities of refuge in the nation where that person could flee to. And as long as they stayed within the border, within the gate of a city of refuge, the avenger could not come and get them. They were legally safe as long as they stayed within the city of refuge. And they were to stay there for as long as the high priest lived. And when the high priest died, they were able to safely come out of that city of refuge and to return to their own possession and to their own place. What is Peter doing in Acts chapter 3? He's giving those Jews the benefit of the doubt that what they had done ignorantly, they had done unwittingly. And he's opening the gate of a city of refuge. And there was a city of refuge to flee to, and it was the person of Christ. And so he says to them, "Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And so you see how ignorance becomes the basis for mercy to be extended to men. One of the things that about this saying of the Lord Jesus, where it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." The tense of that verb "said," I understand it's in the imperfect tense. It's the idea that he said and he continued to say over and over and over, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that makes this prayer of the Lord Jesus all the more powerful. Every action that men did against him, as they mocked him, as they buffeted him, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." As they pressed the crown of thorns upon him, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." As each nail pierced his hands and his feet, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That was the spirit of Christ. That was the spirit of forgiveness that he was showing. And he's really fully in keeping with his own ministry. You remember when Peter came with the question, "How many times do I forgive my brother?" 7 times? And the Lord said, 70 times 7. I want you to go on time after time after time to forgive your brother. And hear the Lord Jesus upon the cross, over and over and over, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Just for the few moments that we have left, I'm not going to go on to the second saying, but just to finish this afternoon by just thinking about the practical implications for us when we see the Lord Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." If we are going to be like the Lord Jesus, if we are going to be worthy Christians and be Christ-like in our ways, is there anything that our brethren could do to us that could be worse than what the Lord Jesus experienced here from men? And of course, the answer is no. There is nothing that our brethren could do to us that goes beyond this. And the Spirit of Christ was over and over, "Father, forgive them." And so that surely is the way that we are to forgive one another. There's absolutely no ground for bearing grudges or harboring bitterness when you see what the Lord Jesus did here upon the cross. And not only amongst ourselves, that spirit of forgiveness, but also towards the unsaved. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The unsaved that are all around us, their minds are blinded by the God of this world. They don't understand the path that they're on. And they don't know where they're heading for a lost eternity. And surely we can have that spirit of compassion always for the unsaved that are all around us. Even when it seems that they have no interest in what you have to say to them. And often men show great disdain towards the gospel when you bring it to them. But you know what really struck me about that verse, this verse in Luke 23, was the end of the verse. It's the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Look how the verse ends. The men that the Lord was praying for, they parted his raiment and cast lots. These men didn't care about the great injustice that was taking place. They were absolutely unmoved by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. They were interested only in what they could personally gain from the whole thing. This, of course, was something else that they didn't know what they were doing. They were fulfilling Scripture. Again, from Psalm 22, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They did not understand or know that they were fulfilling another prophetic Scripture. And yet, these were men that did not have a spark of sympathy towards the Lord Jesus, even though they've just heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The very last miracle recorded that the Lord Jesus did is recorded by Luke. And it's there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he healed the ear of Malchus. Malchus was the servant of the high priest. Malchus was with those who came to arrest the Lord Jesus. And the very last miracle that he performs is to heal one who was with those who came to arrest him. And now here's the very last prayer that's recorded from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And that last prayer is for men who did not care one little bit about him as he was upon that cross. And so, beloved saints, that is the spirit of Christ that we need to show to the unsaved. When we're out there in the open air and maybe there's somebody who is shouting out something in opposition, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When you're working with a Sunday school child, and you know what it is, sometimes they just won't sit still and listen quietly to what you've got to say to them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And just to show that same spirit of the Lord Jesus, as he shows from the cross here, and he shows his care, and he shows his love, as he prays for those who are putting the Lord Jesus to death. So we trust that these things might be something that we can keep in our minds and be for our benefit as we would bear testimony for the Lord Jesus. Let us close in prayer.